Hello, my name is Connor.
And I'm Jason.
And you are listening to the Amazed and Perplexed podcast.
Well, my friends, we are attempting to go through in a somewhat chronological order Jesus' ministry. And part of the reason is because we want to make sure we catch everything. Eventually, we would like to have at least an exhaustive record of, or an attempt at an exhaustive record. At least we've touched on everything that happened in his ministry. The challenge is chronologically, it's hard to figure out sometimes how John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke fit together. And so I'm not claiming perfection in this. But one of obviously the important pieces we find in Luke 6, and that is where Jesus calls the apostles. And I don't know how significant it is in Jesus' mind, and this is just part of trying to get behind, see through his eyes. Like, we just assume, oh, of course Jesus could call apostles, and there is a rabbinical tradition of calling apostles, that it, or disciples, rather. Apostles means those who are sent, and disciples means those who are learning. That dynamic is common, and I believe should be common in every culture, and probably is. But it's not a conclusion you would naturally come to, I think, just seeing, oh, the God became human, and of course he's going to call apostles. And I'm going to offer a slight counterpoint in the extent that, well, immediately, this is happening this weekend. I'm doing a retreat and leading a retreat, and I'm doing something. I said, everybody's invited to this Friday night thing, but the bulk of it, the activity is going to be Saturday because I wanted a deeper dive. Well, as soon as I said deeper dive, somebody contacts me and it's like, is this going to create an us versus them? And I totally get it. I totally get it because our culture is so about, man, we got to be fair and this kind of thing, an equal opportunity and all this. And there are some settings that dramatically need that. I'm not minimizing it. But if you apply that to Jesus, I'm like, wait a minute. You literally are about to create insiders and outsiders. And if you know anything about the disciples, you know within that group he creates insiders and outsiders. And so it's not a foregone conclusion he would do this. I think he could have done his whole ministry a totally different way and still been fine. But what that means is there's purpose here. There's even deeper purpose than I understand. And always dealing with God, there's always more than you know. If you're learning one thing, you know he's also teaching 100 other things. And accomplishing way more than you understand. Yeah. So I think that's important to think of. What strikes you when anticipating this context?
Yeah, so I think drawing out what you said, what you talked about, is really important. The idea that he's setting these people apart, right? He's elevating them. But even further to that, it would be one thing if Jesus were like, "Hey, these are my best buds, and these are the guys that I like. They're on the inside. Jason, you didn't make the list. You're on the outside." It's a whole other thing for what Jesus does. He calls 12 disciples and 12 apostles, and I think that's very specific. It's clearly in some sort of reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so even further raising them up higher on a pedestal, or maybe not Jesus raised them on a pedestal, but even in their minds, they would have to assume that's what Jesus is doing. And so, like you said, there has to be so much background info here for why this is included and why Jesus does it and why he doesn't do it a different way. And so I think it's just important for me going forward as we talk about this to keep that at the forefront, that this is not the way it had to be. And there are very, this is not the way it had to be. And also that when Jesus does that, there's not just a common us versus them dynamic that could be created here. There's clear theological implications. There are clear cultural implications to what Jesus does and how he does it. This is what's going to get to what amazes me. So I'm going to stop there and we'll read the passage.
Got right there. I want to also mention, to just more flesh out that, there was a Mr. 13 and a Mr. 14. Mm-hmm. And we don't find them out until Judas kills himself and they're going to replace him. And it's up to Barsabbas and Matthias. We find that out in Acts chapter 1. And it's funny because you're like, oh, there are other people there all the time? Like, because that's the thing. He's like, they have to have been with us from the beginning. And it's like, so you're telling me there's a Mr. 13 and 14. They never show up. They show up this one time. One of them's chosen.
Brutal.
And then they never show up again. I mean, if they're in heaven reading the Bible, like, really? What about all those things I did? So it is fascinating that though we know that the Bible says God is a respecter of persons, meaning he values you individually and your significance he acknowledges. But it's funny because Connor and I were talking before we started recording about when something comes up that God gave you and you shared and then somebody does it without citing it, like tells your story without saying it and how you have to struggle with that. And I'm like, oh, man. I really am grateful for Mr. 13 and 14, you know, who is standing there when he makes this decision. So much more I could say. Do you want me to read?
Sure.
So I'm starting in verse 12 of Luke 6. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. All right, so there's not a lot of action here, and a lot of our episodes are just so much action you just can't get to it. There's relatively small action, but I think it's really power packed. You had referenced, you know, hey, here I'm getting to what amazes me. So yeah, tell us what amazes you about this.
Okay, so I'm gonna throw a curveball because what I thought was amazing to me now and further thought is utterly perplexing. So we're gonna go in complete reverse order and have anarchy
this
here.
This is the nature of us.
So it is. It is so staggering to me. We get some specific examples of the calling of these men, but some of them we don't really have any background information like you meant. And I think about it. It seems so wildly irresponsible, especially for what we'll know of a lot of these dudes down the road. You go, okay, so he goes and prays to God and then he comes back with 12 people that he's going to call. What did that look like when he was praying and talking to the Father? Did the Father literally say 12 names to him? Was he meditating and thinking through with the Father? Okay, weighing this guy versus that guy versus 14 versus 15 versus 16. And the more I see this and I go, there's so much that is dropped down into our laps with this. I mean, these are like literally the forefathers of our faith. They're the ones who help carry what we know. We know the story of Jesus because of the acts of these guys here and others. And I am so perplexed and so blown away, because I've been in places where I was in an interview for a church, right? And let me just be real. Not getting paid a whole lot, not like a very prestigious position, but just intense interview, intense discernment of are you going to be a good fit here? Are you going to be the right person here? Are your ethics, are your morals, are they up to standard? Do you know, are you the right person for this job? And again, very important to do that. I think that's good to determine whether somebody should be, you know, employed by your church or a leader in your church. But then I go, the cavalierness, like and again, he's a son of God. He's not some elder board. He's not some whatever. But I am just so, if you came to me, Jason, and we're like, hey, we're expanding the Amazed and Perplexed Empire. And, you know, we've got these fans here that write to us often. And I went and prayed to God. And these 12 ones are going to be permanently sitting in with us. And these are the real disciples of Amazed and Perplexed. And I'd be like, okay. So like, can you explain? Can you help? Like, and maybe they were so there. Maybe they're like, maybe other people are like, oh yeah, of course it's those 12 guys. Of course it's them. Maybe that was self-evident. I don't know from what we get, but I'm left so, so baffled because it would maybe I think you said earlier, it would just seem so irresponsible, to drop this in our lap and not give us more.
I totally agree. It's funny because I was taught the apostles by a song when I was a child, so I've known these names. I could probably get through most of the song, even still today. So it's just assumed, you know. But even when he writes who is a traitor, that would be foreshadowing if you're actually just reading this story for the first time. But we usually don't. We're usually introduced to Judas as a traitor, mm-hmm. which it's just one more example of how were, you know, Matthew, a tax collector, was in there. Obviously, Simon, a zealot, which would be typically that meant politically engaged and who we think of as an activist. So you have two opposite ends of the spectrum. You have fishermen. You know, you have other. We don't know the profession of most of them. I just can't overstate the fact that if I am auditing Jesus, if I'm Jesus's best friend from high school, you know, and I'm just holding a clipboard, noting, you know, or writing down what he's doing, I would have to pull him aside and be like, this is going to cause all kinds of trouble. Mm-hmm. Plus, it's limiting. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're drawing crowds of hundreds of disciples, because at one point, you know, when he comes back, when after Jesus is risen, he comes and he meets with like 500 people who we assume are some mm-hmm. level of learners, some level of disciples. It's like, why would you trade 500 for 12? Mm-hmm. You know, that could go, I mean, he sends out 72 at one point. What if you send out 500? I mean, it just doesn't. This is just one of those other things that just screams. It doesn't make sense. It just seems unnecessarily limiting. It seems just, and obviously, he's playing into some of their weakness. Obviously, James and John come up at least once, if not twice, and say, hey, we want to be greatest here, meaning we want to be greater than these other fellas, you know, and we're the chosen.
So that even gets, I've never thought about this, like, why in their minds almost would it be like, well, Jesus already made us, like, Jesus already, like, we were the, you know, cut above the rest, so why would we be, maybe I need to feel, like, be a little bit more apologetic to how I've thought about them before, but you go, yeah, if, and again, I think they miss out on so much of what Jesus is saying, and if they've been that close, they should understand, but still, you go, yeah, Jesus set us apart before, why would it be odd to be set apart as the highest among these people? Because he already did that.
Yeah, that's true. So I think, and now I'm getting into functionally what perplexes me, but if I'm just leaning into what amazes me, I guess what it is that idea, you know, I was part of a program where we would actually take a group of college-age people, put them into teams, and send them to go work with missionaries. So we were in this role of choosing. Now, the good news is everybody gets chosen, so that's good. But the bad news is you're going to make choices that are honoring some. They're trying to honor everybody, mm-hmm. but not everybody's going to get their way, you know? And I remember we would work on that for weeks and weeks and weeks and man, strain over thinking, man, I think this is best for them, but will they see it, you know? The fact that he's able to do it at night is stunning. Mm-hmm. Especially all the weight that you've already made that case for. Look how weighty this decision is. And then, yeah, it's just amazing to think of that conversation. Is he like, okay, Matthew, God, what do you think? What do you think? Mm-hmm. Is God audibly talking to him? We have no reason to believe yes or no. You know, it's just, we don't know. Is he arguing? It can't be, no. Mm-hmm. Simon the Zealot, he is a handful, yeah. You know?
Is he fighting for Judas?
Exactly. Does he know yet Judas is a traitor? We don't know those things. Mm-hmm. So it's just kind of amazing. And I do, I always make this point, and I'll make it here. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't go out to have an all-night prayer session. Jesus went out to pray, and it took all night. And yeah. I think that's different. So there is work there. And that even is weird to think, because when I pray for something, mm-hmm. how many times can I pray about the same thing before I'm worshiping the prayer thought, if that makes sense? Mm. You know, man, I want this to go well. I want this to go well. I want this to go well. Well, that took 10 seconds, you know. What else am I going to say? So that amazes me, his prayer conversation with God.
Yeah, well, and just the intensity that it kind of implies having. And I think, man, I love the picture of Jesus going through, because I have like a, I don't want to say a list because that sounds so bad, but like, you know, I have a list of people that I pray for and try to do pretty regularly or whatever. And then I even had people where I was trying to make a decision about, and I've had like a list of people praying for them. And so one, just imagining Jesus going through those list of names is so compelling to me. And even thinking about like him doing for us, doing that for me on, you know, on my behalf to the Father is pretty astonishing. But I think about, when Jesus is going through these names, he's praying for them, whether it's audibly hearing something with the Father or not, we, like I said, we can't really tell. But when Jesus prays, he comes down with the answer that Judas is going to be one of these apostles. And I think about how I've been taught, or how, let me be real. I think most of the time it's something that's avoided. It is an interesting question to wonder how much did Jesus know at this point. I don't know. I do know that the Father could know, did know that this would eventually turn out. And so why after a night of prayer with between Jesus and the Father, does Judas come back as a thumbs up? And I think we can have some things where like, well, it's because of prophecy, it's all set up. God, they're going to have to betray to fulfill some things. And okay, maybe, yeah, that's the case. But that just not seems to be, that doesn't seem to me, that being the sole explanation doesn't seem to jive with one, the Jesus we see in his ministry, and two, how God interacts with people. God doesn't tend to interact with people as pieces on a chessboard. He's not viewing them as solely this. And so I have to wonder if there's a heart behind, like what the heart behind adding Judas here is. And I just want to say, what I want to approach saying is I think the idea that Judas is added here could be seen as cruel. Like if you're the person, oh, God knows the outcome for Judas. God knows what Judas is ultimately going to do. You could be like, oh, well, that's cruel to allow him to be there, to allow him to be the betrayer of Christ. That could be one perspective. And the perspective that I want to maybe approach in terms of how I think about it is there something else going on in the heart of God in this moment? And I don't know what that is, but I want to meditate on that.
That hits dead center. What perplexes me is the idea of, okay, there's no, how do I say this? There's no sense that these men lost their free will. Neither Judas or Jesus or any of them. And so they have a choice, and yet prophecy is there. Is Judas's, let's say for argument's sake, okay, this, I'm just saying, hey, if we're going to use our imagination, let's imagine. Yeah. But let's say for argument's sake, do we know anybody that has grown significantly in their relationship with God as a result of a terrible choice they made?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean,
almost all of them.
Yeah, exactly. like a lot of testimonies about man, God working starts from, I made this terrible choice. I know a guy, he decided, it was just one night. He wasn't even a drinker, but he was like, this was so heavy. And I went out and started drinking and I drove and I was in a car wreck and I was about to die, da 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 da. And I mean, this could be a very different story. There had to be attributes about Judas, and we don't know a ton about him. And we can dig into this more when we get into more specific stories down the road about Judas and the actual betrayal. But he was chosen to hold their money. He was trusted among them, you know. And I think it's interesting because there's at least one guy in the group that had handled a lot of money, Matthew, a tax collector. He's not the treasurer, yeah. Probably for obvious reasons. But they chose this guy and they trust him so much there was no accountability, mm-hmm. you know, for him. So that's a lot of trust. So maybe he was the no-brainer, but he's not. I just can't accept he's just the token player, now input that, betrayer here.
Yeah, that's what I was trying to get at. I think we have a tendency to try to treat him as a token, and God does not treat people as tokens. That's not the God we worship.
And so if that's true, if what you just said is true, and I believe it's true, and God tells us it's true, then the betrayal might have been a built-in piece, but the suicide was not. The suicide, in other words, this could have been an arc of redemption that would become legendary, where Judas is sitting there and all of a sudden it hits him. I contributed like explicitly with the death of an innocent man. I mean, even if he's not, we don't know the awareness. You know, a lot has been written about here's probably what Judas is thinking, and we're just going to own, don't know. But we do know, because he had free will, he could have taken that information, thrown the money back in, gone back to the apostles and said, hey, I was wrong. You know, now you deal with the prophecies that show up in Acts 1 where it's like, no, but it says one was taken from them, da 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 da. We don't know what else could have happened. It's the same with every story. If the apostles, when they're in the storm and Jesus is sleeping, and if they just said, you know what, we're going to trust God, we could have a whole other story about how one thing that God can do is make people breathe underwater. Mm-hmm. But we don't get that story because they didn't trust him. Mm-hmm. And they accused him instead. You don't care if we're going to die. And I'm like, okay, so applying it to me, what story am I missing now because I won't trust him? Now, that doesn't mean he's not going to redeem me for my bad decisions, but it does mean this is not the only way this could have happened.
Yeah.
And that's the part, and maybe I'm just trying to pacify myself. I don't know. I'm trying to be honest.
But I can't take all these other things that God specifically says about himself and then say, well, it didn't apply here.
Yeah. One, and I think it's important, the language used here, and I went and checked a few of the versions, it's he became a traitor. It's not like, oh, we found the traitorous guy, we found the dirtbag, and he's going to be our fall guy for this whole crucifixion thing. Right. That's not how the Bible is portraying it. And I think this going slightly off topic, but I have no idea. I don't feel comfortable stating what the eternal ramifications of somebody's decisions here are in the afterlife. I'm not God. I don't know. But I also don't think, like you said, many people speculated on what's going on in the mind of Judas. But Judas, there's obviously some remorse from Judas, and the weight of what he's done leads him to suicide. What does that mean for his eternal fate? I don't know. And I don't think you can say either way very strongly. And I think that's just an important thing to own, that I still think, I think the story of the Bible over and over again is a one of redemption. Mm-hmm. And so I think the idea to say that Judas ultimately isn't redeemed, and I think you can say Judas' actions are redeemed in the fact that we have the risen king and the one who defeated death and sin and all that good stuff. And so for me, I just think it's always important to put that out there, because I remember that was like, surprisingly, one of the questions when I was a youth pastor that I got asked a lot was like, you know, a suicide of, you know, mm-hmm. unforgivable sin. And I don't think that's certainly the case, but I think it's important to think about when you think about the things that can separate us from God, the things that separate us from God. Judas literally gets God killed. And I still think there's room for redemption in that story.
I 100% agree. I don't know how we can hold the truth of redemption and not say that's a possibility. Mm-hmm. I just think it would be dishonest from what we know about the nature of God.
Well, and I think how we think about Judas reveals a lot about how we think about ourselves and our own sin. Because if I can't be honest with myself and the way that I've put evil into the world and that I've betrayed God and I've betrayed myself and the people I love and sinned, if I can treat Judas as a token, as not a real human being, if I can take away the dignity of being made in the image of God, as of having free will, then it's super easy for me to be able to pick up the stone to accuse or to condemn Judas. But if I can be honest with myself and go, okay, when I sinned in this way, or I did this and I betrayed God and I made decisions that contributed to creating a little bit of hell on earth, and I go, okay, I happen to be in a place where like my sin, my choices can't literally kill God, and Judas happened to be in a place where his choices and things could literally kill God. So when I go, okay, I think it's important to remind myself that many times, well, I think it's important to remind myself that if I was in the crowd, I would most likely have been chanting for Barabbas. Mm-hmm. And there's also a chance if I was placed in the shoes of Judas, I might have been the one to betray Jesus, because I betray Jesus all the time, because I choose things that Jesus wouldn't choose. And I sow discord in his world when I could choose life. And so I think that the compelling thing to remind myself is like, I'm not trying to get to the, you know, constant self-flagellation of your own sin, but I think it's an important reminder that anytime we try to treat Judas or anybody as a token, as a fill-in, as not a real person, most of the time I think it's to divert our own minds away from our failing and our sin.
I'm planning in planning this retreat I referenced, we're talking about this idea of how do you internalize these concepts in the Bible, because I have just run into over and over and over again with people, they can quote scripture, they know all this truth about God, and do not believe it about themselves. And I'm going to go ahead and just tell you flat out, if you are not working to accept the truth of God for and about you, you are limiting yourself in your discipleship and in your transformation. It is so critical. This is not simply academic to you. Yes, I know these truths, and here's where I go when I die. But if you're not able to at least entertain the thought that you are more than an overcomer, and you are, this is not to build you up. It's simply saying, here's what God calls you. And for me to say, here's what God calls me, but I don't believe it, that's just the same as denying, here's what God teaches me, and I don't believe it. It's the same thing. And I think people short circuit their growth in Christ all the time because they think humility is saying, well, that's not me. Well, God said it was you. So who's right, you or God? And I think people need to say, it's sinful for me to say, well, I'm not an overcomer. well, I'm not created in the image of God. Well, I'm not a masterpiece in the making. You know, I mean, these are things God says about you, accept it or not. And I think with it is when I see Judas or Matthew or whoever, whether I know it or not, I'm immediately internalizing that to me. You know, would I be qualified to be an apostle? Mm-hmm. You know, would I be able to do these things? Because I think it limits so much the power of God's not. And we'll say, well, I believe in God. I just don't believe in me. Just own. I don't believe in God. Mm-hmm. And then deal with it with God. Let God heal that in you. And I think that is really important. So I do think this is a really important conversation for me, because sometimes I feel like the token guy. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I feel like, well, I'm just doing this little thing here. And I don't really, honestly, I don't have a lot of ambition, just to be honest. Yeah. So I love anonymity. I love not being that known. So it doesn't bother me much. But it is that part. I need to make sure I'm not showing some kind of false humility, or basically I'm fearful. So it's easier to say, well, I'm a token, I'm not that important, than to say, okay, God, here am I, send me, and then actually follow him when he leads me.
Yeah. Well, and I think the important thing, maybe when we doing the work of internalizing, it's a daily I wouldn't say battle, but it's a daily pursuit to internalize it, because every time you feel like you finally got it, then that then allows for pride to creep in, and it becomes this whole cycle. So one, yeah, I think it's a continual pursuit, and you have arrived, but you're still journeying towards it always. What I think is so important to remind myself, one thing I try to always remind myself, I think if Jesus was to look at some of the ways that I think about these men and be like, oh, would I be good enough to be an apostle? Or I look at people I have, you know, people in leadership that I would be like, oh man, could I ever be in that position of leadership? Could I ever be called to be an apostle, called to be in that place, or called to do this, or called to do that? And I think the thing that Jesus would want to say to me is like, listen, when I went up onto the mountain to pray for an apostle, like I came back with these 12 names and I called them to be my apostles. That doesn't mean I didn't call your name to be where I want you to be. Mm-hmm. And so you are, like, I think the important reminder is like, God did spend time thinking about you and what he's going to call you for. And you might not have the literal distinction of an apostle, but that doesn't mean it's less important to God, and it doesn't mean it's less important to God's plan. And so, yeah, that's one of those truths that I continually am wanting to get deep down into my bones, especially when I struggle with envy or I struggle with jealousy. And I just want to be like, Jesus, be like, why are you jealous of their calling? I don't make the same value judgments that you make in terms of a position of calling that that you seem to be making. At least that's my perception of how Jesus might communicate that to me.
I think that's really well said, and I agree. But man, I could run with that for a long, long time, because I thought once I got to the role that I'm at, and I'm respected at my church, and I like my job, I love the people I work with, I feel super privileged. I thought, well, you won't be insecure anymore. You'll never struggle with jealousy now. You know, you'll never struggle with just a deep sense of doubt of, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? And yet I still do. You know, well, that's indicative of I live in a fallen world, and I need to keep doing that work that you're talking about. So I don't think you outlive that. I'm curious. I don't think we've got to what perplexes you.
We did what perplexes me first, and then we didn't do what.
That's right. Yes.
So real quick, because I know I think I've taken up the majority of the airwaves today. I need to bring that back. That's a cool phrase.
Airwaves. Majority. Which word?
Sorry. I'll let the listener try to determine what they think I mean. So I think it's just, I think it is amazing to me the example that Jesus sets here. Because we talked about the example, of the negative example of like, geez, you'd be creating us versus them. This doesn't seem like it's a weird group dynamic. These guys, like there's so many questions you could ask of Jesus. But on the same hand, when Jesus is going to make this big decision, he goes and prays all night. And like I said, it wasn't like it doesn't read as a planned all night prayer session. But just so much that whatever was happening in the heart of God in that moment led it to being a continual, long prayer. And I think it for me is just, it's just amazing to me. When we think about, it's just amazing to me to think about how Jesus goes about his life and goes about his ministry. It's so easy for me to to feel like prayer is a distraction or prayer is, you know, a token that I got to check, a box I got to check or whatever. And prayer is just, that's not what prayer is to Jesus. And if anybody, if anybody could treat prayer almost as a token, it would be him, and he doesn't. And so what amazes me is simply that, building off of our previous conversation, is that prayer is this integral part of the way that Jesus is living, the way Jesus is doing ministry, and it feels like it would be so easy for it to not be, and it is. And so that says a lot of it says a lot of things. I think it says a lot of things about the place prayer should and can and sometimes does have in our lives.
I love that. And honestly, I think I overlooked it. I didn't think about it that much. But yeah, this could be easy for him to say, I'm a smart guy, you know, and I know people, I know the hearts of men, and here we go. And so I think and the dynamic of praying and then praying all night, just that is, that I don't want to let that escape me, that, man, am I actually giving myself to prayer? I pray, but am I giving myself to prayer in a way that I would give up, you know, multiple hours of sleep a night and not then sleep all day? You know, he comes down in the morning and he's like, all right, let's go with this. And I think that's really a beautiful thing to think about. Can I slip in one thing?
Yeah, absolutely.
This is off subject, but it does deal with prayer. I'd encourage you all to be praying for some of our listeners, the Rickard family. They've been longtime listeners. Jason has run into a lot of health problems over the years, and it can be just super discouraging. And so he has another surgery coming up, and I wanted to pray for them real quick if I could, if that'd be okay, and just invite you to join me in that. So yeah, Father, you're here with us all the time. This is not the beginning of our conversation with you. And we just want to say thank you, that you see this whole family. You see Riley and Owen, you see Kate, and you see Jason, and we just ask that you would bless them with peace in the waiting and success in this surgery. I mean, for goodness sakes, it's gone on so long. And Father, we know there's purpose in everything. And yet, man, when there's not healing, when you're trying your best, that is so discouraging. And so, Father, I just pray that you would increase their peace and their just enthusiasm for you in the face of this challenge. And Father, you would bring healing from this situation. Father, thank you for the way that you love us, are with us, and you are bigger than anything we face. We're grateful for that. It's in your Son we pray. Amen.
Amen.